This month, we are walking through several songs, so one each week. And last week, we heard from Psalm 23 about the Lord being our personal shepherd. And we thank Randy Corbin for that great message last week. And today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 126 that talks about one of the greatest, most miraculous turnarounds that the nation of Israel ever experienced. They went from an extremely low point to an extremely high point. And our world is filled with miraculous turnarounds as well. And sometimes when there are things that seem like they're going one way and they go completely the opposite, Tuesday night was one of those times where it was totally a shock, totally unexpected, of the election results. And I'm not going to get into that because there might be some of you who are cheering today and some of you who are mourning today and some of you who are in between just kind of going, I don't know what to expect and kind of fearful for our nation. If you're watching the news, you know that there's a lot coming unglued, and this all has just kind of highlighted the divisions that have already been there, and we're seeing it lived out this week. And we know that we worship a God who is bigger and in control over all of these things. And so that's where my trust is this morning, and I trust yours is as well, because however God is leading nations forward, we know that it's all in his plan. He is not surprised by anything, and he's never out of control. And so we thank God for that, and our trust is in him. Now, the turnaround I'm thinking of is one that happened not this past week, but the week before. And that was for, 1 second, I got it. The Chicago Cubs. Woo! Go Cubs, go. In fact, this guy over here is dressed in all Cubs attire. Go ahead, Dan, stand up. Woo! Okay, there we go. I did not plan for that to happen, but he wore it, so I thought I would just bring it out. By the way, Tom, thank you for the great newspaper. Joe, you had been seeing this come for a whole year. Kyle, you're excited. Kyle and Brittany, you brought it with you, so thank you for that. I've waited my whole life for the Cubs to win the World Series, my grandparents as well. My grandparents grew up in Chicago, and they were known as the lovable losers, right? And so when you have that going on where it's year after year of losing, and they might have a good year where they're in the playoffs and they're a couple outs away from going to the World Series, and then they lose, you're just like, oh no, you know, how can this be? And then you watch teams like the Red Sox break their streak of losing. I'm looking for Jesse. You know, you get that other team that makes it, and your team doesn't make it, and you're just like, oh, why is this happening? And finally, they came back from 3-1. They were losing in the World Series and came back and won the whole thing, and it was like, yes. But there is a point to all this, folks. I'm not just talking about the Cubs. If you have a team that wins year after year, and then this year they win, is it as sweet as when a team has lost for a century and then they win? It's not the same. It's not the same. When people have it good, they don't always realize how good they have it when they have it. Is that true? But when you've been going through the hard times, when you've been walking through things that feel like defeat and discouragement and pain and grief, and then the Lord comes through, isn't it sweet? Isn't it more wonderful? Do you praise your Lord even greater because of what you've been through? Yes. Same is true for us. The same is true for Israel. You know, for us in our lives, there are miraculous turnarounds that happen. If you have met Jesus as your Savior, you have gone from a place where you were lost in sin. You were hopeless. Maybe at a point when you began to realize the offense of your sin against a holy God, and you realized, all I know of God is fear, and I need to hide because if I'm near him, I feel my guilt and my shame. If you've ever felt that, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever realized how your sin has splashed out on others and affected the world around you, you know that when God's grace comes in and his mercy comes in, It's like there's a new day. There's hope. It's freedom. That's a miraculous turnaround. If you have been one that has walked through pain in your life, maybe a loss of someone that you loved, maybe earth-shattering kind of experience where what you had is now gone, and or maybe it's an illness and you don't have what you had before. Maybe it's just aging, and you don't have what you used to have and can't do what you used to do. Sorrow. Sorrow is an emotion that we all experience, that God allows us to go through. And there are times in sorrow where it looks like the future is gray and the future is black. And you don't know, you don't see light at the end of the tunnel. You don't know how you're going to do tomorrow. You can only get through today. Those are the times in life where when God comes in and shines his light or does some kind of a miraculous turnaround in your life, we treasure his greatness. We treasure his goodness to us. We say, oh Lord, I praise you for giving me joy again. That's the story of Psalm 126. It's the story of a God who turns sorrow into joy. It was the story that Israel went through, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 126, if you're not there already. And I'll read this and ask you to follow along with me as I read. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Verse 1 gives very little background to what's going on, but I'd like to expound on it a little bit further. It talks about the Lord bringing back captives to Zion. What's going on here dates all the way back to 586 B.C., when the nation of Israel there was already a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been conquered long ago by the nation of Assyria. But in 586, the nation of Babylon came and was able to take over the nation of Judah, southern Israel. The city of Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians over the next period of time were able to demolish the entire wall around the city, demolish all the buildings in the city, tear down the temple, loot everything, murder thousands of people, and lay waste to the entire nation. And the few people that did survive, there were thousands, but those who survived were marched off 500 miles away from home to the city of Babylon. They were ripped away, they were pulled as prisoners into exile, and they lost everything. For the next 70 years, they lived in Babylon, fearing that they would never return, having children who would be born in a foreign land that would never know what home was like, drifting into assimilation with a different culture, losing their sense of who God was, and feeling like he was miles and miles away. And to capture their emotion, Psalm 137 talks about what they felt. And it says that they were sitting by rivers in Babylon. It says, there we wept as we remembered home. Can you imagine being pulled into a foreign land against your will, knowing that it's destroyed? Imagine we as Americans face that, and someone took us away from our homeland. But worse than that, the Israelites were God's chosen people. They had been given this land. It was the divine promise, and they felt like even that was now destroyed. They sat by these rivers and they wept. And then it goes on to say that their Babylonian captors, the soldiers, told them, sing songs for us from your homeland. We want to hear what it was like. And said all they could do was hang their harps on trees and weep. How can we sing songs when we're in a foreign land? They said. We can't even do that. We have no joy. All we have is sorrow. It's hard to praise God when you're in Babylon, isn't it? It's hard to praise Him when you don't feel like it. When you feel like you're in sorrow against your will. All you want to do is sit by the river and cry. Have you ever been there before? Throughout this psalm, I want to give three facts of life, three reality checks. And the first one is this. Reality check for life. You will face sorrow. God's people will face sorrow. One woman described her emotions after hearing that her dad, who was a young dad, had only days to live as he battled leukemia. She says, "It was a typical hot August day. I stood looking out the hospital window and down at all the people busily walking around, going on with their lives. I looked over at the never-ending bustle of cars, the trees and the flowers moving in the breeze, the cheery sun shining over everything. I hated it all. I wanted to break the window and ruin that perfect world I no longer belonged to. I had just found out Dad was terminal. Any trace of hope I had futilely been clinging on to was completely shattered. My world just ended. The world just ended. How was everyone else continuing on without a care as if nothing happened? It made me so angry. My dad, my strength, my best friend was going to die. Not he could die, that would imply there was hope. He would die within a few days, they said. I couldn't imagine how it was happening to us. This can't be real. It had to be just a terrible dream, a nightmare. I dragged myself out through the hallway and into the bathroom to be alone. I locked the door and curled up in the corner of the dirty bathroom floor, shutting my swollen eyes and just desperately trying to wake up from this horrendous nightmare. Wake up! I opened my eyes. Still here. I could barely breathe. I didn't want to exist anymore. I shut my eyes, trying to disappear forever. Does that paint a picture of sorrow? That's what life is like in Babylon. Tears, weeping, lonely, disappointment, depression, loss, sadness. And more than just sadness, that's not intense enough. Sorrow is that word. Some of you have been there before in your life. Some of you might be there right now. And you know what sorrow is like. You know what it's like to feel like you're living in a foreign land and that your old life that you had, the old life that you knew, is no more. That life is in ruins. If you're there, you're not the first of God's people to be there before. See, God has a long history of letting His people go through bouts of sorrow. If we think back to the time, even with, let's say, Joseph, a favored brother among 12 brothers, and his brothers get jealous of him and sell him off into slavery into a foreign land where he has to fend for himself. You think about what happens shortly after that, and the whole nation gets rescued through that miraculous turnaround for Joseph. But then the Israelites find themselves going from blessing in the land of Egypt to becoming slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Talk about sorrow for a nation. 400 years living in captivity. Think about the Israelites as they were miraculously rescued out of Egypt. And everything was wonderful. There was an amazing turnaround. And then they have to spend 40 years in a desert wandering. Sorrow. And then they miraculously get to go into the promised land. And then they have a whole series of ups and downs as they disobeyed the Lord. And then God brought rescue and blessing. And it was back and forth, until the height of King David and King Solomon. But what happened in the years after that? The nation began to drift further and further away from God into idolatry and into sin. And then they found themselves conquered by Babylon, taken into exile, sorrow. It's almost as if God has a purpose for sorrow. And I'd go as far as to say he does. God has a purpose for leading his people through sorrow. So I had to think, if I'm going to say a statement like that, how does that work? Romans chapter 2 says that there is a godly kind of sorrow that leads us to repentance. If you have sorrow over the sin in your life, the bad choices you have made, and you understand the impact of all that in the world around you, and you come to a place of sorrow, that is a blessed sorrow. Where you come and you throw yourself upon the Lord, and you seek his mercy and his grace. Without that kind of sorrow, we can't know the joy of salvation. What about the kind of sorrow that comes after we loved something or loved someone and then we lose it? If you don't experience sorrow in those kinds of situations, then you never cared enough to have your heart broken. You never risked what it was to love. You didn't know what love was. If you have loved someone and lost someone, then you know by your sorrow that you truly loved them. And as the old saying goes, it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. We know that there's love. How about this? When we are in sorrow, we are showing that we long for the world to be restored to the way it was created. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sorrow. Sorrow entered the world after sin. And death and illness and brokenness came into the world. And when we experience sorrow in this life, the sorrow leads us to a place of hope, a place of longing for God to come back and set things right. Heaven is a place of no sorrow. Revelation chapter 20. There will be no more tears or sorrow or pain. There's a longing that's put into our hearts when we're in sorrow for God to fulfill his promises to us. Sorrow is something that God leads us into. But thankfully, sorrow is only half of the equation. For those of you who feel like you have lived in Babylon or are living in Babylon, that is only the precursor to Psalm 126. Because the same God who let the Israelites be taken into captivity is the same God who brought them out of captivity. After 70 years in Babylon, God divinely moved the heart of King Cyrus of the Persians who had conquered Babylon to let the Israelites go back to their homeland. He not only gave them permission to leave, he gave them permission to go and rebuild their city, to rebuild their walls, to rebuild the temple where they could worship God again. And not only that, he found all of the treasure that had been looted from the temple, all of the silver and the gold and the things that had been dedicated to the Lord, and he gave that stuff back to them to carry home. It was an amazing turnaround, an amazing answer to prayer. 70 years of waiting, and it finally happened. They could not believe it. Psalm 126 is their reaction to all that. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, we were like men who dreamed. We couldn't even wrap our minds around it. It was too good to be true. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Have you ever experienced laughter after sorrow? You know how good that feels? It's like a fog lifted. My emotions, I can actually feel happy again. I can feel joy again. Our tongues were filled with songs of joy. The very people that couldn't sing by the rivers of Babylon can now sing again. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Instead of them being the laughing stock of the world, where people said, oh, their God must not be real. He has failed them. They got conquered by Babylon. Now those same people are saying, well, maybe the God of Israel is real. Maybe he is true and powerful. He has done great things for them. And then they say that testimony of themselves. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. talk about a miraculous turnaround. God remembered his people. God was faithful to his promises. God intervened. And this is the second reality check. God turns things around for his people. He specializes in doing it. In fact, God often waits till the 11th hour to do it. He often waits until his full work has been done in us in order to do it. But God does turn things around for his people. And he's done it over and over and over again. And I'm sure he has done it in your own life in many ways. He takes what was hopeless. He takes what looks like we could never see him come through. And God does it. For me, one of the most crystallizing moments of that was when I was, I'd spent 3 years in seminary in Chicago and had served in a church there that was a difficult place to serve. It was a place that had kind of turned toxic among the staff, and we were just interns there serving in the youth ministry. The pastor had really high expectations. There was not a good relationship between the pastor and all the rest of the staff. And within 1 year, all of the staff left. And we're talking a number of people. And we were stuck in the midst of that, overworked, stressed, discouraged. There were things that were said to us that were very discouraging. In fact, the pastor himself said, "I wonder if this is your sign you shouldn't be in ministry." Like, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. We were wounded. We left because there was no reason to stay. And thankfully, it was coordinated with my graduation time of leaving that church. I was looking for a full-time ministry position. And we put our resume out. Had no idea where we'd end up. We were having our first child. We didn't have a way to support that child. We didn't have insurance that was going to help cover us going forward. I mean, we were literally hanging in the balance. I remember having conversations with God, like, "God, you have to come through. I'm supposed to provide for my family. I have no way. I don't know where I'm called to. I don't know how I'm going to provide. I'm discouraged. I'm burnt out." And the Lord graciously brought us to the church in Ohio, where we were there for 12 years. We had our other children there. It was a place of healing. It was a place of restoration. It was a place of joy. It was not perfect. We did experience sorrow even there, because we always do. But I will always remember how God turned things around for me. He answered prayer. When God does that in your life, you look back and you go, God is faithful. God comes through on his promises. I can relate to verse 4. Verse 4 is a prayer of God's continued transformation to happen, the miraculous turnaround to continue. Restore our fortunes, or as other versions say, restore the captives coming home. Let more come, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Do you know what the Negev is? It's a desert that stretches south and east of Israel. It's known for being a completely dry and barren and dusty land. In fact, the Israelites had to travel through it. And the only way they survived was water from a rock and manna on the ground. And people cannot live and thrive in this desert. And this is what it's like. The comparison was to Babylon. Well, the comparison now, the imagery is to a desert. When you're living in sorrow in the desert, nothing grows there. If there's ever an ounce of moisture, it's sucked up instantly. The ground is cracked. All vegetation dies. But even in a desert, occasionally there's a thunderstorm and rain comes. It's rare. But it comes during the rainy season. And then when the rain hits the ground overnight, seeds that were dead and dormant in the ground get that nourishing rain. And they begin to sprout and they begin to take life. And this is what a desert can look like after rain. streams begin to fill up. They call them wadis. They fill up with, they were dry, they were cracked, and now they're filled with water rushing through the desert. The ground soaks up that water and flowers come forth. It turns green. And the psalmist says, oh Lord, do this in my life. You're doing this for the Israelites. Continue to do it. Turn it around. Get us out of Babylon. Bring us to Jerusalem. Turn our sorrow to joy. It's the prayer of the psalmist. Do you long for some water in your desert? For God to turn some sorrow to joy? You know, if you're in sorrow, it's hard to remember that God may not be done with his full work in you yet. He may be forming you. He may be shaping you. He may be doing something in someone else's life, some way that he's going to bring glory from all of this. He may be creating a greater longing that is unfulfilled yet for his glory to be revealed, for his restoration to be brought back. He may be increasing your longing for his presence and for prayer. Don't despise the desert. Embrace the frustration. Embrace the sorrow. Embrace the pain. He has a purpose for it. But don't lose heart, because he can and will turn things around. God always does it. It's the teaching of verses 5 and 6. I wouldn't be able to say this confidently if these verses weren't here, because verses 5 and 6 have the word will. Notice them. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy. It's a promise. It's not a maybe. It's not an if. It's not a I hope. It's will. The psalmist changes the imagery again, away from Babylon and Jerusalem, away from desert that receives rain, now to a farmer planting seeds. And he equates the farmer who goes out to plant seeds with sorrow and tears. What's the connection between the analogy of planting in a field and sorrow? As a farmer is carrying his bag of seeds into that field, why does he do it? Why does he put what seems like a dead, dry seed into the ground? What is he hoping for? A harvest. He wants that to go into the ground, to take life, to sprout, to mature, and eventually bear a harvest. Does he know that as he goes out that day and plants the field, he's not going to get his return for a long time? Yes. He knows it's not going to happen instantly. But he does it in faith, knowing by the principles that God has created, if you plant a seed, you water it, you care for it, it will grow. As we are filled with sorrow in our lives, as we come upon those seasons and times, and we go out to our field and take a seed of faith and cling on to God in the midst of sorrow, we are putting that seed into the ground and covering it over. As we pray during our sorrow, we're planting another seed. As we worship during our sorrow, we're planting another seed. As we continue to hope in the Lord, we plant seeds. And some of you have a whole field full of seeds that you've planted through your life of sorrow, waiting for God to bring that harvest of joy. You may not even have seen it yet. It might have been years ago. It might be going on right now. Maybe you're at the edge of the field with the bag of seed going, I don't even know if I can plant right now. But God says, go out in that field and plant your sorrow in faith. Plant it in me. Plant. Because a harvest will come. There will be a day when you're able to go out into that field and harvest the ripened fruit. And it says you're going to have sheaves to carry back Picture the farmer with a whole bundle over his shoulder or loading a cart of the oxen so they could take the fruit of the field in and they can celebrate and have a harvest. And that's, harvest is a time of rejoicing, of celebrating God's blessing, of his favor, of his faithfulness. A time is coming, folks, if you plant your field during the time of sorrow. You will reap with joy. Just as it's an observation in nature, a natural law, there is a spiritual law the same. Those who trust God through sorrow will harvest joy. So what's reality check number three? This is an observation. We don't get to pick how and when we harvest. We don't know how long it's going to take for that field to grow. We can hope, we can pray that it'll be soon, that it'll be quick, but sometimes it's a long time. I was tempted to find stories of people who found their joy after sorrow, and I stopped myself from doing that. I actually had stories, but I took them out because I didn't want anyone to feel like, oh, that resolved quicker than it would resolve for me. That resolved more cleanly than it would for me. And we compare ourselves, and sometimes we get jealous of other people's joy, what they're harvesting in their field, because it didn't happen to us that way in that time. And it only compounds the sorrow. See, we don't get to pick how and when. God does. He's the one who chooses when the harvest is ready. He's the one who chooses what it looks like. The Israelites had to walk to Babylon 500 miles and had to stay there for 70 years. That was a lot of sorrow. Other times, he resolves it quickly. For some people, it's a complete reversal of circumstances. And other people, it's just a reversal of the heart and the attitude in the heart. Some never see the full extent of it until they're in heaven. But I assure you, folks, in heaven, we will harvest completely. There will be a day when we have a full harvest. The psalmist says, Babylon equals the desert, which equals the planting of seeds. But there's a Jerusalem, which equals a blooming desert, which equals a harvest of joy. It's a promise from God's word. If you're planting seeds of sorrow today, God would say to you by his word, through the Holy Spirit in this moment, do not think that he does not love you. Do not think that he has lost his attention on you. Do not become discouraged. He's only preparing a sweeter joy, a greater harvest that you will one day see. It's coming. You can take him for that because it's a promise. As we conclude today, we're going to just sing a final song of worship. It's a planting of seeds for those of you who are in harvest. And when we are in sorrow, and when we're in sorrow, our planting, our worship costs more. That seed that you're going to put in the ground is more costly because it costs you yourself. It costs you faith to even worship him. But I invite you to worship. The other thing I'd invite you for is that during this song, if you would like someone to pray for you, to have encouragement through your sorrow, you can come to the front and someone will come and join you and pray for you. We are acknowledging here in this moment that God is good no matter what. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Stand, worship with us. And do come to the front if you'd like someone to pray for you.